Amen. All right. If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, turn to 1 Kings. And what I'd like to do, if we can in our time together, is cover 2 Chronicles and 1 Kings. And 2 Chronicles, what I'd like to do is just kind of do it in a brief overview. We covered 1 Chronicles here weeks ago, and I just want to kind of refresh your memory. If you take 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles and snap them together, what you're going to find is a historical movement of the nation of Israel, primarily focused on the southern tribes of Judah. And it's going to begin with Adam and walk all the way through their history to Babylonian exile and release from exile. It literally, if you read those two books, 1 and 2 Chronicles, think of it as an executive summary for your entire Old Testament. Some of you who are into those kind of things, you don't want to read the whole book, but you wouldn't mind a little something, something about what it's about and how it moves and what the themes are. If you read 1 and 2 Chronicles, you've got your Bible, at least the Hebrew text, the Old Testament, from beginning all the way to the end. So it's an executive summary. Now, 2 Chronicles is going to focus on the man Solomon. Now, Solomon's life is really laid out in 1 Kings, so that's why we're going to just kind of show you the chart, let you see it, and then we'll move into 1 Kings. There are four southern kings that we're going to cover here in our time together: Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa, and a guy whose name is awful, Jehoshaphat. I know, it's terrible, but I didn't make it up. Somebody else did. And so we're going to cover those guys, but I want you to just know, 1 Chronicles starts in Adam. 2 Chronicles ends with the release after Babylonian captivity. There you go. You're welcome. That is the book of 2 Chronicles. Now, to the fun part, 1 Kings. If you've got your Bible open there, I want you to just take a peek at the chart. Hopefully you're downloading the charts, because I think, and just to give you a heads up, as we progress here in the coming weeks, you're going to need the charts more than ever, because we've covered books with lots of chapters, and we're about to cover lots of books. Because as we walk through the historical portions of your Old Testament, we're going to snap in the prophets where they chronologically fit, and sometimes there's multiple. And so if you've got the charts, it'll just make it easier. And we are at this point trying to, for all the type A's, make everyone happy and have 66 charts. And so you should have a chart for every book if that's something you're into. So if you've got your chart now, I want you to just look here at 1 Kings. The theme of 1 Kings is a kingdom divided. Just to catch us up to speed, God now brings the nation of Israel out of Egypt through the leadership of Moses. The transition happens from Moses' leadership to Joshua. Joshua comes in, conquers the land, sort of, not quite. Two problems in Joshua: incomplete conquest, and they didn't teach their kids. So a generation arises in the book of Judges that does not know the Lord. And so everyone does what is right in their own eyes. Well, unfortunately, all the other nations had big, strong, tough guy kings. And so the people of God go, we want one of those. So God gives them exactly what they asked for, which is a man whose name means asked for, Saul. They get a big, strong, tough guy king who's bowed up. He can bench press a ton, but he has no heart for God. And talent alone only goes so far. And the corrosion of his character comes out. God says, that's it. Now I'm going to get a man after my own heart. Here comes the emo kid shepherd boy. God brings in from the fields. David takes the throne. Now David does pretty well. David is a man after God's own heart. David is a murderer and an adulterer. Have fun trying to reconcile that. It really pushes on our view of God, because we think God loves us because we're perfect. And that's not the case. And David is a very fascinating example of that. What makes David a man after God's own heart? Honestly, there's a lot of conjecture about it. No one truly knows, other than it seems that he's quick to repent when he was confronted, and he has a heart for the Lord. He wrote most of the Psalms, and you just see a guy who loves the Lord, but like many of us, makes bad decisions. Unfortunately for David, the sins of the father follows to the children. David, of course, is going to die in the early portions here of 1 Kings and hand over the leadership of the nation to the young man Solomon. And that's really where we begin. In fact, David is aging. If you look at chapter 1, verse 1, he is becoming old and advanced in years. Isn't that a polite way to say it? And so David is, he's got a foot in the grave in chapter 1, and he's heading that way in a hurry. And one of his sons, a kid by the name of Adonijah, tries to take over the throne. And you've got in chapter 1 a desperate plea in verses 11 and following of Bathsheba, Solomon's mom, to have Solomon be the king. Solomon was the one that God said would be king. Adonijah is trying to make a play for the throne. And so through a very interesting turn of events, Solomon is indeed anointed king. And in chapter 2, verses 2 and following, you get David's last words to his son. Now, I'm not sure, dads, what you would say if, for those of you who are fathers of sons, I don't know what you would say to your boy. If I had a son, God willing, I'd say something just like this. Look at verse 2. David says, "I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes and his commandments, his rules and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way to walk before me in faithfulness with all of their heart and with all of their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne in Israel." I don't know what that does for you as a man, but if my dad would have sat me down and said, "Hey, look, I'm about to go the way of all the earth, be strong and show yourself a man." What does it mean to be a man? It's right there. Stand up and show yourself a man. What's a man? It's a man who takes the word of God, applies it in his life, and lives it every day. That's what he leaves his son. And then David, in verse 10, dies, and Solomon takes over. Solomon, in chapter 2 now, begins to purge. You can write 2 there next to his purge, because Solomon is going to now settle accounts of those that had offended David. David forgave, but he did not forget, and he passed on a hit list to Solomon and said, "Here's the guys who did me wrong. I promised I wouldn't hurt them, but I didn't promise you wouldn't. And so why don't you finish things?" And so, like mob style, here comes now Solomon as he takes the throne. I feel like you read chapter 2, you feel like you're watching an episode of The Godfather, because he comes in and purges now all of his dad's enemies. In chapter 3, you begin to see part of the problem, though, with Solomon. Look at verse 1. It's ominous. You look at verse 1 and you go, "Oh man, come on. Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Now, why would he do that? Why would you make a marriage alliance? You begin to see that Solomon is very interested in political connections, and he's not as interested in the things of God. And that concerns me a little bit. But what confuses me about Solomon is, look at verse 3. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David, his father. I go, wait a second. And he sacrificed and he made offerings, though, it says, in the high places. Solomon is a classic example of, "Yay, you're doing great," and, "Oh gosh, why'd you do that?" all in one moment. So he makes this marriage alliance and he serves the Lord with all of his heart. Oh, but he offers sacrifices in the high places. Your underlying high places, you're gonna see those all over now as we move through 1st and 2nd Kings. High places were places outside the city, typically underneath a tree of some sort or a rocky crag, some cave somewhere, and they would go and they would worship. Now you go, "Oh, that's great. They'd have a quiet time." No, they'd go worship pagan deities underneath these oak trees, these standing stones. In these places, they would take pagan worship and a little bit of worship of God and mix them together. You're gonna find over and over and over, so-and-so king, whose name none of us can pronounce, did right in the eyes of the Lord, just like his father David, but he kept sacrificing on the high places. There's this but in almost the rest of this 1st and 2nd Kings journey. There's always gonna be that sort of hint, and Solomon sets it up. The foreboding thing, though, is in verse 1. Solomon's issue is women, without a shadow of a doubt. That will become crystal clear here very soon. The question I would just ask you is, where did he get it? Have you ever noticed, by the way, parents, that it's really cute when you say it, but not so cute when your kids say it? Because there's those words. It's not really bad, but it's really bad when it comes from a 6-year-old. And then they say it, and you're like, "Oh, mm-mm." Well, David had an issue with women, and David's gonna pass that gift on to his son, who's gonna take what daddy did to excess. And so we'll get to that here in just a little bit. In chapter 3 now, though, the chapter continues, he's gonna be asked by God in the city of Gibeon. Just keep a mental note on Gibeon. We're gonna talk about Gibeon in a minute. It's a very significant city for reasons I'll explain here shortly. And God says, I'll give you anything you want. Like genie in a bottle, I'll give you anything you want. What do you want? I mean, most of us would like money, power, prestige. He prays for wisdom. And God says, because you asked for wisdom and not those things, I'm gonna give those things to you anyway. And the picture, in fact, on the chart is the example that is used of Solomon displaying his wisdom. Two prostitutes have children. One dies in the middle of the night. They now, the one with the baby that dies switches with the other mom. They bring the two kids in before Solomon. And the woman's like, the alive child is mine. And this other woman goes, no, the alive child's mine. And Solomon says, look, just cut the alive child in half. And then you can both have some. And the true mother was like, no, forget it. Let her have it. The fake mother said, yeah, let's do that. And Solomon's wisdom came out. And the picture is a wonderful snapshot of what that scene might have looked like. And so wisdom was what Solomon was known for. He's also a guy in chapter 4 of tremendous fame. David established the kingdom with a sword. Solomon, through political alliance, broadened its borders beyond anything David could ever do. So Solomon's reign was incredible. And so in chapter 5, Solomon is going to finish a project that his dad began. Remember, David decides he wants to build a house for the Lord. And so God says, you're not going to build it. You're a man of bloodshed, but a son of yours, a son of shalom, a son of peace, will build it. And so in chapter 5 is the preparation for this temple. Chapter 6 is its construction. 7, Solomon builds himself a palace. And in chapter 8 is the grand opening of this temple. Now, I'm just going to be honest with you. I'm not 100% convinced God wanted the temple built. I think when you read through the Exodus account of the building of the tabernacle, which was that little tent structure that cruised around in the desert with them, God gave the measurements. God gave the utensils. You know, these are the utensils I want. God gave specific instructions about how it would be built. God said what to use. God said what color it should be. God. When you read about the temple, do you notice it's David? And here comes Solomon now to build it. And so he's going to establish now this thing. And in verse 1 of chapter 8, he's going to bring up the Ark of the Covenant, which is in the city of David. So the Ark, if you remember, went on a very peculiar journey. The Ark of the Covenant was the box that inside held, initially at least, Aaron's rod, a jar of manna, and the Ten Commandments. Now, when it gets to the Philistines or something, the Aaron's rod and the manna are going to be taken, but the Ten Commandments remains. But the Ark of the Covenant starts in a city called Shiloh, ends up being taken to battle against the Philistines. The Philistines confiscate it. If you remember, it goes to several different Philistine cities, and God smites the people with hemorrhoids. True story, I'm not making it up. It's awesome. And then they send it back to the city of Bethshemesh. The people of Bethshemesh say, we don't want it. Even though we're a Levitical city, we don't want it. They send it up to the foothills to a city called Kiriat Yearim. David comes to get it and takes it into the city of Jerusalem. The question I have for you, though, is where did he put it in Jerusalem? It was always housed in the tabernacle. But what you find is that David sets up his own tent for the Ark of the Covenant to be placed in. And there's texts that give us indication. In fact, if you were to look, just write this down, look at it later. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 29. In the city of Gibeon, that's where I wanted you to kind of make a mental note of that city, there was set up a high place, a very special high place that seems to have had the tabernacle set up in Gibeon and the altar of incense set up in Gibeon. But the Ark of the Covenant was never taken to Gibeon. It was taken to the city of Jerusalem. So it looks like the Ark of the Covenant is in Jerusalem, and this 6 miles away in Gibeon is where the tabernacle was. They're separate. The significance of that is David never goes to the tabernacle, but Solomon goes. Solomon goes to the tabernacle to pray and seek the Lord. And it's just fascinating that when he brings in the Ark, look at verse 4. They also brought up the Ark of the Lord, the tent of meetings, and the holy vessels that were in the tent. The tent was 6 miles away in Gibeon. He brings them all together. Some suggest, by the way, that he sets up the tabernacle inside the Holy of Holies because dimension-wise it would have fit. Some say he rolled it up like a tent. You'd take camping and put it in a storage closet. We don't know. What we do know is that the Ark of the Covenant is brought now into this temple in chapter 8, and they have this grand opening. Chapter 9 is a further kind of display of Solomon's influence now. And the Lord, in verse 2, is going to appear to Solomon a second time. But notice where Solomon is when God appears to him a second time. What city is he in? Gibeon. What's in Gibeon? The tabernacle had already been moved into the temple. What's in Gibeon? A high place. Solomon is beginning to show us what's happening inside. You say, why is he worshiping in this pagan high place? I thought he served the Lord only. No, it says he served the Lord with all his heart. But he's going to become an and also guy. He's going to become a guy who serves God and also these other gods. And I'll show you why here in just a little bit. So God appears to him. And this tells you a little bit about God. God shows up, appears to Solomon while he's worshiping at a pagan high place and says, let me tell you what I promised your daddy. That if he walked with me, you'd always have a descendant on the throne in Israel. And I'm going to give you the same promise. And he reiterates the covenant given to him in given to his daddy in 2 Samuel chapter 7 called the Davidic covenant. But I want you to just keep an eye on the foreboding nature of Solomon's heart that's starting to now show some cracks. But in chapter 10, the fame of Solomon had spread. And the queen of Sheba comes from Arabia. She shows up to hear of the fame of Solomon and she plays Jeopardy with him and he answers all of her questions and she thinks he's fantastic. And it shows you, in some ways, part of Solomon's problem. Have you ever met somebody very winsome, very charismatic? Everybody just seemed to love them. They just had the Midas touch. But you thought, something's not quite right. Like they're too smiley, too polished. Like next thing you know, they're going to be like stockpiling weapons and stealing everybody away. Like that's not right. Solomon seems to be that type of guy. Let me show you why. Look at chapter 11. Here now comes the downfall of Solomon. King Solomon had a problem in verse 1. Notice the problem. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women. Does it make sense to you why the Queen of Sheba would think he's fantastic and like hanging out with Solomon? Yeah, because he's a player, in a huge way, a player. And watch what happens. He loved the daughters of Pharaoh, of the Moabites, of the Ammonites, of the Edomites, of the Sidonians, and of the Hittites. And from the nations from which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you. For surely they will, and look at that, surely they will what? Turn away your heart after their gods. Rewind the tapes, you know, to whenever you were in high school and you had the idea that you were going to missionary date. You ever tried that? You ever had your kids try that? Hey, I'm a believer and this person's not, but you know what? I'm going to date them anyway and I'm going to win them to Christ. It's going to be great. Look, the gravitational pull is always to compromise, always. And what happens here is they begin to lead his heart astray. Watch what happens. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives. That's not a typo. 700 wives. Think back to the book of Genesis. Do you remember Jacob had four wives? Technically two wives and two handmaids that he was also sleeping with. How'd that story go? The guy's got four wives and it's like a reality TV show gone bad. I mean, it's awful. How about 700? Keep reading. He also had 300 concubines, which are sort of wives. They're wives with benefits. So they're kind of a wife, sort of secondary. It's a lowercase w wife that's there for conjugal visits. That's what that was. He's got 1,000 women in his harem. I mean, I think we'd all agree that's a wee bit excessive, right? Well, that's a little much, right? But that's what he does. Now, you say, well, that's awful. Oh, it gets worse. Watch what happens. And his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon, look at it now, Solomon went after the Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. He went after him when Solomon was old. What do you think Solomon thought when he was young? Ah, I can handle it. I can serve God and be with these people who don't love the Lord. they won't affect me, I'll affect them. But when he was old, they wooed his heart, turned him away. And then Solomon, like a blood-hungry grizzly, went after these deities. That's exactly what happens. And so he ends up doing in verse 6 what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He didn't follow God. Verse 7, he built a high place for Chemosh. Chemosh, by the way, is the god that you would light the fire in its belly and you would burn your children alive. That's what he was offering. And to Molech, which was that as well. And he built these things on the mountain just east of Jerusalem. That's in just across the Kidron Valley. There's a little mountain there called the Mount of Olives. And there's a little garden there called the Garden of the Pressing, Garden of Gethsemane. It's right there that Solomon's building these things. It's just fascinating that our Lord comes, spends some time in the Garden of Gethsemane, enters in across the Kidron Valley, and in many ways purifies what he's defiled here. And so he did those things because of his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrifices to their gods. So here comes now the downfall of Solomon. Because of his moral failure, because he went after these gods, in chapter 11, verses 29 and following, the division is foretold. The kingdom that was united under David and so far under Solomon is going to be split. From this point forward in chapter 12, you're going to begin to hear things like Israel did such and so and Judah did such and so. The northern kingdom is going to be Israel, the southern kingdom, Judah. And there's a guy named Jeroboam who's going to take over in the north, and Rehoboam, Solomon's son, is going to take over in the south. Now, if you look at chapter 12, and what we tried to do in the chart is give you chapter by chapter the king, the events in their life, and any prophet that rose up. So the king and the events, both for Israel and Judah, and then whatever prophet shows up in that time, and Rehoboam takes over. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, is not the sharpest tool in the shed. And Rehoboam listens or goes to the elders of the land and says, what do you guys suggest in chapter 12? And they go, look, your dad was a tyrant. If you'll just lighten the load, the people will serve you. The question is always asked, what happened to Solomon? I thought he was the wisest man ever. Don't confuse wisdom with godliness. He may have been wise, but he certainly didn't act in wisdom oftentimes. In fact, if you watch the flow of Solomon's life, and we'll cover his writings here in a couple of weeks, he writes Song of Solomon in the early part of his life, Proverbs over time. Have you ever read the book of Ecclesiastes? I mean, at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, it's as if he has pursued everything. Wine, women, and song, and says, look, at the end of it all, I've driven myself insane. Just fear God and keep his commandments. And so that's how his life ends. We don't have detail as to what happened, but he becomes such a tyrant that the men of the city, the elders of the city say, look, Solomon, your daddy was a mess. Just walk with God and the people will follow you. And then he goes to his young stud friends. Always a bad idea when the guy giving you advice just popped a zit, okay? He goes to the young stud friends and says, what do you guys think? And they go, oh man, your daddy's loins are like your little finger, which is a euphemism for like elementary school, you know, put downs, right? You be harder than your daddy. So he goes, that's what I'm gonna do. And so because of that, the kingdom tears. 10 tribes are gonna go with Jeroboam. He's gonna be with Judah. Now, the ones that go with Jeroboam, I want you to look in chapter 12, verses 26 through 29. Because this guy, Jeroboam, is not a smart dude. And so he's going to do something pretty stupid, in fact. He's going to begin to insert into the nation officially idolatry. Notice in verse 26, Jeroboam says in his heart, hey, look, if the people go to Jerusalem to worship, then their hearts will be turned away. They'll go back to Rehoboam and they'll kill me. And so in verse 28, the king took counsel. He made 2 golden calves. He set one up in Bethel, and he put one in the city of Dan. Why a golden calf? Yeah, go back to Moses. Hey, we need a God we could serve. What should we do? I don't know, hand me an earring and a nose ring, and I'll make a golden calf, and we'll worship that. He brings that back as if to say, no, we still have gods to worship. Dan, if you look at your map in the back of your Bible, you've got 3 bodies of water, the Dead Sea. You go north of that, the Sea of Galilee. North of that, a small lake in the Hula Valley. Just north of that is the city of Dan. It's right in the Hula Valley. It's in, literally, it's planted on like I-5. Everything comes through there. Terrible place to be. But he puts a golden calf there, and he puts one in Bethel. If you go to the map and you look just at the top of the Dead Sea, you go left just a little bit, you'll see the city of Jerusalem. Just a stone's throw up is Bethel. It's literally on the way. And so he keeps them from worshiping in Jerusalem, and he introduces idolatry. Now, Jeroboam is going to be the guy who says so-and-so in the northern kingdom of Israel is an idiot, and he followed in the sins of Jeroboam, his daddy. I mean, that's what he's known for. So congratulations for that. And in the northern kingdom, there's not a single good king. It's bad, bad, badder, baddest, badder. I mean, it just keeps getting worse, right? In the north, there's blips of revival. That's kind of the pattern. But let's look here in chapter 13. We see our first mention of a prophet. Notice it says, "Behold, a man of God came out of Judah." We don't know who this guy is, but he comes and he speaks against Jeroboam. And it's a crazy story. It's worth reading. Lions show up and eat this dude. I mean, it's nuts. But he speaks against Jeroboam. And Jeroboam, unfortunately, in verse 33 of that chapter, he did not turn his heart away from evil, but he begins even to bring priests in among them, from among the people who would be ordained to be priests in the high places. He's now letting guys just go online, get certificates of priesthood online, even though they're not Levites, and then he's stationing them in these high places. So Jeroboam has introduced idolatry and then fully staffed it. So not only could you worship these two golden calves, but in any high place, anywhere in Israel, you could find a priest, you could go do your thing, no problem. And so it says that the house of Jeroboam would be cut off and destroyed from the face of the earth, and it will. Every single descendant is going to be killed in his family. You get to now chapter 14. Chapter 14, we see a prophet raised up by the name of Ahijah. And he's going to speak, of course, against Jeroboam as well. And then you see Jeroboam and his sons are going to die, as was told that that would happen. And then in verses 22 through 24, I want you to notice what's happening, not in the north, but what's happening in the south. And Judah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins that they committed more than all that their fathers had done, for they also built for themselves what? High places. Doggone it. It's like weeds in your garden. They just jump the fence and they just keep spreading. And if you don't touch them, they'll take over everything. And what's happened is the idolatry that was happening in the north is now affecting them. Have you ever noticed, by the way, when you hang out with people who either don't know the Lord or they just live crazy. Let's just say they just live nuts. You ever notice you kind of live like them? Like you golf with somebody who's got a potty mouth, right? And you find yourself saying words, you're like, why'd I even say that? You hang out with someone who's angry, and next thing you know, you look all grumpy. Why is that? Because we're influenced by those we're around. And the sin of the northern kingdom influences the southern kingdom in a huge way to now that they're building high places in Judah, around Jerusalem. Now, in chapter 15, you see two northern or southern kings rather come, Abijam and Asa. We don't see a whole lot about them, but they're mentioned here. And then we see two kings in Israel, Nadab and a guy named Baasha. In chapter 16, they rattle off four kings. The focal point is that fourth king, though. Elah, Zimri, Omri, and then a dude named Ahab. Now, if Jeroboam was a mess, Ahab is even worse. In fact, look just for a moment in chapter 16, verse 31. This will just give you a little insight as to who this Ahab dude is. He says, "And it is as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the sins of Nebat, he took for his wife a gal named Jezebel, who was a daughter of the king of the Sidonians, and he served Baal, and he worshipped him." Look at verse 33. "Ahab made a Asherah," which is a pole that you would worship, "and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings who were before him." That's a bad reputation. This guy is a mess. When it comes to villains in the Bible, have you ever seen one of those plays where the good guy comes on stage and everybody cheers? The bad guy comes on, everybody boos. You boo this guy. This guy is a mess. And this guy comes on the scene and he is awful. And then in chapter 17, we see probably the focal point of the prophets, a guy by the name of Elijah. Elijah goes head to head with this cat. Says there's going to be a drought, and there is. He performs this miracle, Elijah does, to raise this widow's son. And then Elijah goes head to head with all of the prophets of Baal in chapter now 18. He asks Ahab to bring all of them together on a mountaintop on Mount Carmel, and he's going to duke it out with them. So it's 450 of these pagan prophets and him. He goes, here's what we're going to do. You guys pick a cow, whichever one you want, okay? Cut it into pieces, put it on an altar. You call upon your God. I'll do the same. I'll call upon mine, the first God, to cook the offering. That's the one we'll serve. They go, game on. So Elijah goes, pulls up an easy chair and starts watching. Meanwhile, they're hacking the cow and they're building the fire and they're starting to chant. Elijah's over there like having a sweet tea, chilling, watching it all go down. Everybody's looking at him like, aren't you going to do something? Like, isn't this a race? He's like, no, not a race. In fact, the text gets really funny in chapter 18. Look at chapter 18, verse 27. So these guys worshiping Baal are like dancing around, think like Lord of the Flies gone bad. So they're like dancing around on the beach and, doing their thing. Look at verse 27. So at noon, so this has happened now for several hours, and he's sitting there like, And at noon, it says, Elijah mocked them and he cries out. Think of this. He's like, hey, where's your God? Either he's musing or he's relieving himself. That's not a typo. That's what it says. He's relieving himself or he's on a journey or maybe he's asleep. Maybe you need to wake your God up. And he just sits there. And for another several hours, he sits there. Look at verse 29. Midday passes and they raved on until the time of the offering, which is about 3 o'clock. And there was no voice, no one answered, and no one even paid attention anymore. And then he stands up and he prepares the altar and he puts the offering on the altar and he says, now go get 12 buckets of water. He digs a trench and he just douses it with water. Look, I'm not the best at like survival stuff, but I think you're not supposed to douse your fire before you light it, right? He douses it. And then he calls upon God and he says, God, would you show them that there is no God but you? Cooked tri-tip, wood gone, sucks. Literally, it says it licks the water out of the trench and God shows up. And they kill all 450 of the prophets and Elijah has a phenomenal victory. But I want you to notice what happens in chapter 19. Jezebel shows up, Ahab's wife. She says, boo. He wets his pants and runs for his life to Mount Horeb. He's hiding in a cave and God's like, what are you doing here? He's like, well, I'm the only one who's left. You know, there's nobody who serves you but me. God's like, oh, you can just see God go, oy vey, you know, what am I gonna do with this guy? And so God shows up, ministers to him, restores him, speaks to him in a profound way and says, I want you to go do three things. Go anoint your successor, go anoint a new king, and go to Syria and anoint this new king there as well. I want you to do that. And so Elijah kind of fades into the background here. And his successor is going to come on the scene, a young man by the name of Elisha. In chapter 20, you've got a story of he's called a certain man of the sons of the prophets, who's now speaking into the northern kingdom of Israel and trying to expose their wickedness. Ahab has gone from bad to worse. He kills a guy in chapter 21 because he likes his vineyard. Naboth's vineyard, by the way, is there to this day, just outside of the city of Jezreel. You can go see it. We'll be there in June, in fact, which will be awesome. And then the final king comes in chapter 22 in the south, Jehoshaphat, and then Ahaziah in the north. And Ahab finally, chapter 22, dies. So when you look at 22 chapters of 1 Kings, what's the focal point? I want you to just kind of devotionally, if you will, come back with me to the first 11 chapters. Let's talk about Solomon, wisest man who's ever lived. Would you say his life was a success or a failure? He built a temple. That's good. He built himself a palace. That's good. He expanded the borders of the nation. That's good, right? I mean, isn't he a success? Why do I feel like he's a failure? Because what really counts is not success on the outside, but character on the inside. So who cares what he did on the outside? So he built himself a 4-story home. Who cares? So he had a fleet of ships. Who cares? So he had a beautiful city. Who cares? So he built a temple. Who cares? Because what really matters is his character. It's who he is on the inside. you might live your entire life completely insignificant and irrelevant to the world. Nobody will know your name. Nobody will care. And you'll die faithful. And God will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Don't buy into the lie that you've got to be successful, because you'll get successful in all the wrong things. And at the end of the day, who cares what kind of car you drive? Who cares what your home looks like? What really matters is that you walk with God, that you love your spouse, that you're faithful to your kids, that you're faithful at your job, that when the day comes that you go the way of your fathers and you die, that people say, man, that guy, that gal, man, they loved Jesus. And they impacted my life because they loved the Lord and they had character. That's what it's all about. The irony to me, of course, is it could be argued that there was not a more successful man in all of your Bible. But he succeeded at all the wrong things. And his legacy is one that we just shake our heads, don't we? We go, you had it all, kid. You had wisdom. You had the favor of God. You had the authority and the power and the position and the prestige to reshape everything. But you couldn't control your flesh. And because of that, it ate you. And we read your story and we shake our head in disappointment and go, dang, that close to being something absolutely magnificent. How about you? If we look at your life, what do you stand for? What's your character like? Are you striving to build who you are on the inside? Or have you gone the way of the world and you're more consumed with what's on the outside than the inside? We've seen that now in 3 Kings. Saul was talented with no heart. That ended poorly. David had a good heart, but ended up compromising. Solomon had it all and threw it all away. Why? Because he couldn't control his flesh. The issue for us, if we're going to be successful in life, is an issue of building our character above all else. And to just embrace insignificance, if that's what God has for us. I'd rather be insignificant and faithful than successful and in compromise. Because you know what? My kids don't care about my success. My kids want me to love my wife. And that's where character comes in. Let's be that, shall we? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I do pray that we might lay aside the temptation and allure of the world, that we might not be sucked into the pursuit of all that is a flash and of no substance, of all that draws a crowd but is of no true nourishment, of all, Father, that can seduce us away from just simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And instead, Father, we would just be faithful to you. We'd just be men and women of character, men and women who pursue you, that you, Father, through us would do mighty things for your own glory. And so, Father, we thank you for examples like this, painful as they are to read, of men who've gone before, who've paid, as we've said so often, the dumb tax of life. Help us to learn from them and apply to our lives what we need for us today without having to pay the price to learn it. May we be men and women of character first who pursue you. Would you weed out the things in our life that are the small compromises that might become huge? The things in our life that seem manageable now, but soon at some point we will go after them. May we uproot those things now viciously. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.